Well, it is a joy to be with you again. I look forward to the time that we will have to spend together now, looking together into the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no greater theme in the Scripture than the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the good news of salvation, that God has sent His Son into this world in order to redeem those who are perishing, that they might be rescued from the wrath of God. And the book of Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, in the time that we will spend together, I want to look at the first six verses of Romans chapter 1, and I want us to give thought to this glorious glad tidings of salvation and that is ours. I want to begin by reading the passage, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The title is Expounding the Gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was eager to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The city of ancient Rome was the grandest city of the entire ancient world. It was the vital nerve center of the Roman Empire. It was a thriving city, unmatched, that boasted a population of 1 million people. And this was the headquarters for Caesar, who was enthroned in his imperial palace and surrounded by the Praetorian guards. The city glistened and glittered with many architectural wonders and massive structures, not the least of which was the famous Roman Colosseum, a massive edifice which seated more than 45,000 people in its day. It would be eventually where the Christians would be thrown to the lions. The city housed the Circus Maximus, the Forum, and many amphitheaters and theaters. The strongest army in the world was based here, the marching Roman legions. Innumerable pagan Greek gods were worshipped in Rome, and there were enormous religious temples that dotted the landscape that were dedicated to the worship of these mythological gods and goddesses that had names like Mars and Saturn and Venus and Apollo and Jupiter. Pagan idolatry filled the city of Rome, and soon there would be emperor worship that worshipped Caesar upon his throne. The citizens of Rome were proud, they were pompous, they were pagan. The city itself was overcrowded and overrun. It was loud. It was smelly. It was a wicked city that offered every vice known to man. And it was to this very city that the Apostle Paul desired to go and to preach the gospel and to put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideologies and ideas. He was eager to go to Rome and to preach the gospel because to reach Rome would set in motion a ripple effect that would spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Paul was a debtor to those in Rome, though he had never been to Rome himself, because the unsearchable riches of Christ had been entrusted to him, and he was a debtor to all men, and he must fulfill his obligation. And so he was compelled to go to the greatest city of the ancient world, filled with its paganism, filled with its idolatry, that he might hold forth the gospel and see the power of God unto salvation do its work. Now, the word gospel, euangelion, means good news. When William Tyndale first translated the Bible into the English language in 1525, he chose the two words glad tidings as he first translated the Bible into the English language. And that is exactly what the gospel is. It is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the greatest message that has ever been announced and ever been declared on planet Earth. And it is this very same gospel that you and I have believed. It is this very same gospel that has been entrusted to you and me. And we too are debtors to all men. And we too must spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are all around us. I want us to look at these opening verses this morning. And I want us to be reminded of the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, my desire is that your confidence would be enlarged in the gospel, that you would be all the more motivated and compelled to testify the gospel to your neighbors, to your family, to those in your workplace, that you would be eager to proclaim the gospel wherever you go, and likewise, that you would live a life of obedience to the requirements of the gospel, and that you would be a true follower of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are several headings that I want to set before you as we work our way systematically and consecutively through this passage of Scripture. And the first truth that leaps off the page to me in verse 1 is the source of the gospel. Notice how verse 1 begins. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Paul sees himself as merely the messenger of the gospel. This gospel, he acknowledges, did not originate with him. He is simply a bondservant of Christ. He is under the authority of Christ, and he sees the purpose of his life to be a servant of Christ and to serve the gospel. He is called as an apostle, meaning one set apart with a message. And we would ask, what is the message that has been given to this apostle? And the answer is found at the end of verse 1. Here is the message. It is the very same message that has been put into your hand, into my hand as well. The message is the gospel of God. When he says the gospel of God, he does not mean the gospel about God, though the gospel is about the righteousness and the grace of God. Instead, exegetically, linguistically, this means the gospel from God. In other words, God is the source of the gospel. God is the author of the gospel. He is the origin of the gospel. He is the architect of the gospel. The gospel has come down to us from another world. It has not originated in the culture. It is not the product of religious men. It is not the collective wisdom of any denomination. It is not the result of any seminary. It is not conceived by any church or by any preacher. The gospel instead has come down from the throne of God above. It is the product of the infinite genius of God. Only God could have designed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God could have authored this message that is simple yet so profound. It is shallow enough that a little child can believe, yet it is deep enough that a theologian can drown in this message. Oh, the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of this gospel message. It is God's solution to man's dilemma. No political solution will solve the problems of the human race. No financial offering will untie the knots of the problems of this world. We are surrounded on every side and on every front by tensions and terrorism. We see the unrest of the nations. We see the turmoil that is brewing all around us. And there is only one solution for the human race. There is only one message that will bring man into right relationship with God, and only one message that will bring man in right relationship with other men and with his neighbor, and it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the source of the gospel. Second, I want you to note the exclusivity of the gospel. As we look at verse 1, there is the definite article, the, before the word gospel. Look at it again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Here is the exclusivity of this message. Paul did not bring merely a gospel, as if there are many messages of good news from God. No, this is not simply one of many solutions to which man can turn. This is not one of multiple ways of salvation. This is not one of many paths that lead up the mountain to God who is at the top. To the contrary, this is the one and only gospel of God. This is the only way of salvation. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. I said yesterday, there are many roads to hell. There is only one way to heaven. There are many paths that lead to the lake of fire and brimstone, but there is only one path that leads to God, and it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To refuse the gospel is to refuse the only means of grace. To reject the gospel is to remain under the wrath of God. It will be referred to as the gospel also in verse 9, as Paul was preaching the gospel of God's Son. Again, in verse 15, he writes, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you." And again in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That word "the" should leap off the page before your very eyes. This word "the" is of greatest importance. Every other message is a drowning man reaching for a rope to hold him up, but lays hold of that which will submerge him. This says that every other religion is wrong. There is only one true religion, and it is the religion of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was abundantly clear on this when he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus claims an exclusive monopoly on the way to the Father. He claims to speak the only truth, and he claims to offer the only life of God. When Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Just as there is only one God, there is only one way to this God, and it is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we are so committed to the work of evangelism and committed to the work of missions. This is why we had the service here last night, and these young men will be going forth as heralds with the gospel to proclaim it in places where the gospel is not known, because souls are already perishing long before they even hear of the way of salvation. And their only hope of heaven is for the message to be brought to them, because it is the only way of salvation. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. But not only have we looked at the source of the gospel, it is the gospel of God. And the exclusivity of the gospel, it is the gospel of God. Third, I want you to note the continuity of the gospel. We see this in verse 2, that there is perfect continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There was not a different gospel in the Old Testament and now a new way of salvation in the New Testament. To the contrary, Paul will testify in verse 2 that there is this perfect continuity from the Old to the New Testament. We preach the one same message. So we read in verse 2, which he, referring to God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did God promise long ago? He promised the gospel. The gospel was declared in the Old Testament through the prophets. In fact, through God himself in the Garden of Eden, at the dawn of civilization, at the very beginning of time, God himself was the first to preach the gospel. And God preached the gospel to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we find what is called the Proto-Euangelion, which means the first mention of the gospel. Here at the very beginning of the Bible, we have the gospel already declared. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. The you refers to the serpent, and the woman refers to Eve. And between your seed and her seed, there would be generations that would proceed from the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. And it speaks of the conflict that would come between believers and unbelievers, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And he goes on to say, and he shall bruise you on the head, the ultimate seed of the woman. Galatians tells us, is Jesus Christ. He would be born of a woman under the law, Galatians 4:4. He would be born of a virgin, Matthew 1, verse 21. And he will bruise you. Excuse me. Satan will bruise Christ. I'm becoming mixed up here. Excuse me. I had it right the first time. Christ, he will bruise you, the serpent, on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. It foreshadows the cross here at the very dawn of time, that Satan would bruise the heel, meaning it would be a non-permanent blow, but Jesus Christ would bring a crushing, devastating blow to the head of the serpent. And that is what Jesus did at the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that he would cast down the god of this age. That is the power of the cross. And that is the power of the gospel. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there were foreshadowings and prophecies of the gospel. The entire sacrificial system was but an object lesson of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that holy God cannot be approached by sinful man in man's own sin, that he can only approach holy God through the merit of a substitute, of a vicarious sacrifice that would be offered on behalf of guilty sinners, that the shedding of blood would picture the Lamb of God, who one day who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And it would be through the blood of the cross that you and I would find an atonement for our sins. And the only way to God the Father would be made. But not only was Jesus the sacrifice that was offered, he was also the great high priest on behalf of his people, who made the sacrifice on our part. A priest is one who stood in a role of mediation between the Father, between God who is holy, and between sinners who are unholy. A mediator must represent both sides. He must be equal to both sides. That is why Jesus Christ had to be the God-man, one who is fully God and fully man, so that Jesus Christ, who is without sin, could lay one hand upon the Father. And he became man, and he entered the human race so that he could represent man before God. But as one who is fully God, he could represent God before man. There is no one else who could have stood in the gap between God and man and been one who could represent both sides and be equal to both sides except the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was all prefigured in the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament. And there were countless prophecies that came through the prophets, that a virgin would be with child, and she would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Countless prophecies foretold of the coming of this one who would be the essence of the gospel. Micah 5, verse 2. O Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth a ruler whose goings forth are from days of old, from days of eternity. God prophesied even the very city on the map of the globe where the Messiah would enter into the human race. No, this was all foretold through the prophets, and it was recorded in Holy Scripture. The gospel in the New Testament is not a new way of salvation. It is the old way of salvation. It is the old, old story promised long ago. The way of salvation in the Old Testament is the way of salvation in the New Testament. There is not an Old Testament way to be saved, and now a different way to be saved in the New Testament. The New Testament message is not a trendy message. It's not a contemporary message. It is not recent to appear upon the scene. It is as old as the world. In fact, it is older than the world, for it was designed by God in eternity past. There is not one way for the Jew to be saved, another way for the Gentile to be saved. There is not one way for people to be saved in America and another way for people to be saved in Africa. No, there is only one way of salvation throughout the entire world. Here is the continuity of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, return with me back to Romans chapter 1. We have seen the source of the gospel. It is the gospel of God, the exclusivity of the gospel. It is the one and only gospel. We have seen the continuity of the gospel, verse 2. Now, verse 3 through 5, I want you to see the subject of the gospel, or the substance of the gospel. Paul writes now in verse 3 concerning his Son. The gospel concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation is the man of salvation, God's Son, Jesus Christ. As he talks now about the very substance of the gospel, he turns his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks first of the person of Christ in verse 3 concerning his Son. There you have the deity of Christ. We spoke of the deity of Christ yesterday. Whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of the living God. He has the very nature of his Father. He has the very essence of his Father. He possesses all of the attributes of his Father. But note what it goes on to say in verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There is the humanity of Christ. Here we see the mystery of godliness. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ come together in one verse. That he was born means that he entered the human race. He was as much human as you and I are human. God created a human body for him. He was created with all of the humanness that you and I have, yet without sin. And he came as a descendant of David. This was the messianic line long ago promised in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It was prophesied that there would be a shoot from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. This is to testify that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. And he has come as it was prophesied and marked out long ago. In verse 4, we read of the proof that God gave that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. In verse 4, we read, who was declared the Son of God. God announced, God proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Note, with power. the greatest demonstration of power that this world has ever seen. How was this power displayed? He says, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was crucified upon Calvary's cross. There he bore the sins of his people and suffered and bled and died for all those who would believe upon him. He was taken down from the cross. He was laid in a borrowed grave. And on the third day, with all of the power that was invested in him as the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take my life back up again. No one took his life from him. He gave his life freely. His blood was not spilt. His blood was poured out intentionally by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he had authority to lay down his life, remember on the cross he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So also he had authority to raise himself from the dead. And this display of power was proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he was raised by the resurrection from the dead. Please note, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. That speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. We should not be surprised by this. It was the Holy Spirit who conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And the Spirit of God created the human body and the human spirit within Mary. It was the Holy Spirit who filled the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism in the River Jordan. It was the Spirit who descended from heaven like a dove and anointed him with power for his public ministry. It was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to resist the temptations of Satan. It was the Holy Spirit who sustained Jesus upon the cross. And it was this same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Note at the end of verse 4, this very clear specification of who it is who was raised from the dead. All three names, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the very heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is his saving name. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. That Jesus is God who has come to save his people from their sins. He has come on a mission of salvation to deliver those who are perishing and to rescue from wrath those whom he came to save. If Jesus is his saving name, Christ is his strong name. Christ means the anointed one, the one who has been anointed with power from on high by the Holy Spirit to carry out the will and the work of the Father here upon the earth. He has been anointed with power to usher in the kingdom of God. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. It was the Holy Spirit who gave him power to carry out the saving enterprise that he came to fulfill. And then the name Lord. That is his sovereign name, Kyrios. The word Lord means that you have supreme authority, that every knee bows to you, that your word is final, that you have the supreme right to rule and to reign, and that there can be no resistance to your scepter, and that you reign over a kingdom, and you have subjects in your kingdom, and your law is the law of your kingdom. All of this is implied in this title, Lord. And everyone who enters into the saving kingdom of God must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, the citizens of Rome were required once a year to make this public testimony, Caesar is Lord. And for the Christians, they could not utter such blasphemy. They would be brought before the public officials as others were saying, Caesar is Lord, acknowledging that he has all right and all authority over my life, that Caesar will decide where I live and what I do and what will be the boundaries of my life. But as the Christians were brought forward, they made a different testimony. The Christian stepped forward and said, Christ is Lord, that Christ is Lord over even Caesar himself, that Christ is Lord of lords. He is judge of judges. He is the King of kings. He is Lord over all. This was the great testimony that was offered. And this is what Paul writes to the believers who are in Rome, in the very shadow of Caesar's palace, as they are surrounded by those who are pledging their allegiance to Caesar. Paul intentionally underscores the superiority and the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He then says at the beginning of verse 5, through whom, referring to Christ, through whom you also, verse 5, through whom we have received grace. There are oceans of grace with the Father. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, serving grace, strengthening grace, sustaining grace, even dying grace at the very end. And the entirety of these oceans of grace at the throne of God come to us exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every supply of grace from God the Father into your life and into your soul comes exclusively through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says at the beginning of verse 5 is critically important. This is the substance of the gospel. It is all found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As God gives you opportunities to tell others the gospel, make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them about Christ. Tell them of his mission. Tell them why he came into the world. Tell him of his obedience to the law of God, how he perfectly fulfilled it, where you and I have broken this law again and again. And his perfect obedience to the law of God is imputed to our account when we put our faith in Christ as though we ourselves have obeyed the law of God. Tell them of Calvary's cross. Tell them how Jesus was led away, was nailed to that cross, was lifted up to die. Tell them of how the sins of all his people were transferred to him, and he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. tell them about the great exchange of the cross, that all of our sins were laid upon Christ and His righteousness now laid upon us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Tell them how He was taken down, buried. Tell them how He was raised from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the sum and the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all bound and concerned with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to continue. I want you to note, fifth, the demand of the gospel. For we go on to read in verse 5 how this gospel is received, how this good news is made a part of our lives, how the benefits and the merits of Christ become ours, how the righteousness of God in Christ is reckoned to our account, how the treasures of His grace are deposited into our account, how these oceans of grace flow down to the sinner. And He says in verse 5 to bring about the obedience of faith. It is by faith alone that we are justified. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Galatians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." It is simply by our trust in Christ alone, our submission to Christ, our surrender to Christ, the commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ. And would you note that all true faith is an obedient faith that begins the moment of our conversion? Because the gospel is a command. It's not merely an offer, though it is an offer. It is a command. Acts 17, verse 31, God has commanded that all men everywhere repent. Saving faith is the first step of obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. Faith is decisive. Faith is dynamic. Faith is obedient. And from the moment of one's conversion, when we take that initial step, that defining step, to enter through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom, it is a step of obedience to the gospel by which Christ claims the right to rule our lives. And as we obey the gospel, we yield our lives and surrender our lives to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. But such obedience is not over. It's only the beginning now of an entire lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God. It's not that we become perfect in our obedience. It's not our perfection, but there is a new direction of our life. As we have turned our back to the world and turned our back to self-righteousness, and we have turned our face towards Christ and towards heaven, we now live a new life of yielded obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You may mark out those who are genuinely converted to Christ by their lifestyle and their pathway of obedience to the Word of God. They will often falter and fail. They will repent of their sin. They will confess their sin. They will get up and return and move forward again in obedience. They will fall again, but they will never fall away from Christ, and they will never fall out of the kingdom, but they will continue to pursue a life of obedience to the Lord. This is the demand of the gospel. There is no easy believism in the kingdom of God, but only those who have yielded and repented their lives to Christ. Next, I want you to see the scope of the gospel. For he goes on to say in verse 5, among all the Gentiles. That means literally among all the nations, both Greeks and barbarians, as verse 14 will say, meaning both cultured and uncultured, both Jews and Greeks, as verse 16 will say, the gospel is for everyone. It's not a sectarian message. It's not an elitist message for only a few people. It is for all the Gentiles, and it is for all the Jews as well. This is the scope of the gospel. For the rest of your life, everyone whom you will meet and encounter is a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every human being on this planet desperately needs the gospel of Christ. Then I want you to note the purpose of the gospel at the end of verse 5. Note those last four words. For his name's sake. The highest purpose of the gospel is for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, that there would be one more voice added to the hallelujah choir, those around the throne of God above one day, who will sing forth the praises of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. It's more than getting man out of hell and into heaven. It is ultimately about getting those into heaven who will sing the praises of Jesus Christ throughout all of the ages to come, and to sing forth, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive honor and glory and power and majesty forever and ever and ever. It is all about heaven being populated with worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give the glory to him who laid down his life upon the cross. Finally, I want you to see the success of the gospel. That is in verse 6, and then we're completed. He says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This speaks of the sovereign call of the Spirit of God to the elect of God, drawing them effectually, irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ. This says that God himself, who designed the gospel, guarantees the success of the gospel, that Christ will not die in vain, and that our preaching will not be empty, but that as we go forth to bear witness of Christ and issue the general call, the invitation to come to Christ, God will work in the hearts of those for whom it is appointed, and they will be called by the Spirit of God. And they will be drawn powerfully by the hands of God and brought to the foot of the cross to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13, 48. And so here we see that as we issue the general call, God will send forth the effectual call, and there will be a great success to this gospel as it goes forward. Many will reject it, but there will be a remnant. There will be a bride who will come to their good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our efforts will not be in vain. as God will call out those for whom it is intended. If you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, it is because you heard the voice of the shepherd. God opened your deaf ears. God opened your blind eyes that you might see and that you might hear and might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a work of God's grace in your heart and soul. I can only bring the gospel to a person's ear. God the Holy Spirit must bring it from the ear to the heart. I can go no further than the ear. And so God guarantees, according to His sovereign will and according to His predetermined purposes, that He will take our gospel witness and He will take it from the ear and He will bring it home to the heart, and He will powerfully bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel we proclaim. It is the good news that sinners who are without hope and without God in this world, sinners who are perishing in their sins, sinners who are under the wrath of God and have no means by which they may save themselves, that God has intervened in the affairs of human history, and He has sent forth His Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, born of a virgin, to lay down His life, a ransom for many, and that God has sent His Holy Spirit into this world to call out a bride for Himself. Have you believed upon Jesus Christ? Just because you're in a Christian conference does not guarantee that you're a true believer in Christ. Just because you're in a church building does not mean you are in Christ. I want to ask you the personal question. I want to ask you the hard question. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from the world? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you died to self? Have you taken up a cross? Are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you this very moment to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if God is at work in your heart and soul, He will bring you to the Savior, and you will enter in through the narrow gate that leads to life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these verses at the beginning of Romans. Thank you for the glorious message of salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you that you have designed with infinite wisdom this plan whereby you are both just and justifier, that you would send your Son to secure our salvation through faith in Him. Father, bless these precious people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.